The scripture reading for the sermon this morning is from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, who is able to restore both physical and spiritual sight. We are most thankful that he is truly the Christ, who is able to take away our sin and restore us to fellowship with you. We ask now that you would help us to see clearly what you would have us learn this morning as you speak to us through your brother Ron, our brother Ron. We ask these things in the name of your only begotten Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. So the healing of the deaf man with the speech difficulty that we read about at the end of chapter 7, and then this two-staged healing of this blind man are only recorded in Mark's gospel. And this, in particular, is the only miracle in the gospel accounts that proceeds in two stages. I think it's there because it's instructive, of course. We tend to think that there is always a set pattern in Jesus' ministry, but he does things the way he wants to do them. I think in verse 22, as you read that there's some indication that these people expected Jesus to touch him and heal him, because that's what he normally did. But Jesus decided to do things differently. Instead of touching him, speaking to the disease, or even waving his coat and slaying the man in the spirit, whatever that is and wherever that came from, who knows. He took him by the hand and led him outside the village. It's interesting. This would be done in private. This was not on a stage. This was not in front of a lot of people. But he did this privately. Remember the woman who had that 12-year-long hemorrhage, who just touched the garment of Jesus and was instantly healed. Jesus will restore people as he sovereignly determines to do so. It's not accidental that this event follows, and there's not much comment or transition, the warning that Jesus gave to his disciples about their own lack of understanding. He talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod after he had performed that miracle of feeding the multitude. And Jesus said to his disciples in verse 17, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? In verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? So as soon as they heard that, now we have this miracle. So like this man, they had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had a mind, but they didn't get it. And so now here's this acted parable of what happens when you trust in Christ. In verses 22 to 26, there are eight different words used to describe the nine different instances of sight or seeing in this passage. I compare verse 18, which says, "Having eyes, do you not see?" with verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand, and he said, "Do you see anything?" They didn't see. But in his initial encounter with Jesus, this blind man at least saw partially. He saw more than the disciples did in the former passage. At best, the disciples were walking around with half-open eyes. Kind of like the blind man who saw men as trees walking. Some things they saw, and some things they did not see very well. And as the passage ends in verse 30, they really only see things partially. In fact, you'll see in the next passage that we'll look at next time, Peter said, "You are the Christ." And then Peter began to rebuke him. He wasn't looking at things right. He didn't see it well. So this incident is not random. It's put here on purpose. So some of the things I'm going to point out are things that you've heard before. If, number one, you've been with us for some time, and number two, if having been here, you've been awake, which is iffy, but you will say, "Oh yeah, I remember that you said that before." And it's not because I lack things to say. It's just because they come up again. So my title, as you can see up there, "The Beatitudes of the Blind," kind of remind us of that introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus's interaction with this blind man reminds me of some characteristics that should mark us, some things that should be true of us. More accurately, we could say they are beatitudes that surround this event. And the first one is this: blessed are they who are unknown. Again, verse 22, they came to Bethesda, Jesus and the disciples, and some people brought to him a blind man. Some people brought a blind man. No names, no identity, neither the man nor the people that brought him. And we've spoken about this several times. We see this several times all throughout the gospel accounts. That how many people were helped because an unknown and unnamed person brought somebody to Jesus. We saw it the first time in Mark chapter 2. Remember, the friends of that man who was paralyzed brought him to Jesus and they couldn't get to him. So they climbed up on the roof and tore a hole in the roof and let this guy down by ropes or something, but let him down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, he saw the faith of those guys up there on the roof, and he healed the guy. We don't know who they were. Their names aren't given. Apparently, it's not important to know who they are. Most of those who bring people to Jesus for various reasons are not named, and they are not known in the Bible. Now, if you think about that for a moment, that completely contradicts the cult of personality that has arisen in a lot of churches and in Christian circles. I mean, if you follow sports, college and even high school sports now, you're familiar with the whole NIL thing, name, image, and likeness, where college athletes, and now they're even talking about allowing it in high school, can make some money on their name, their image, or their likeness. That whole attitude invaded Christianity long before it invaded sports. Why do we think that service for Jesus is better accomplished with notoriety or fame? Why do we think that's so important? And why do we gravitate toward that so much? Listen, the reality is there was only one Spurgeon, and nobody else is going to be that popular. There's only one Jonathan Edwards. And the rest of us who do this or anything else, we are just unprofitable servants. We are only doing that which was our duty to do. I remember, I think often of the words of Dr. D.A. Carson, research professor of New Testament, emeritus now. He has Parkinson's, and so he's retired from active ministry. He's written over 60 books. The guy's brilliant. But Carson said this to students in a class that he was teaching. He said, one day, I think of this often, one day they will place you in a box and lower you into the ground and cover you with dirt. And then they'll go back to the church and eat potato salad. That's how significant you are. Perhaps our prayer should be, our ambition should be, not, Lord, make me famous, but Lord, make me useful. And it's not just a preacher problem. I mean, we see it in preachers, but it's not just a preacher problem exclusively. We read of miracles that Jesus did, and most of them involve people who we do not know, but their actions served to exalt Jesus Christ in the eyes of others. May that be our aim, to exalt Jesus Christ in the eyes of others. It is not important, friends, it is not important that anybody knows what we do. In the whole scheme of history, it makes no difference. It doesn't matter that this person preached to this many people, this person gave that much money, this person did this or whatever. It makes no difference. Universities or national monuments may bear the names of prominent people, but in our activity, in our world, there's only one name that matters in the church, and it is not the name of a moral. It is that name which is above every name. Remember, somebody once said, and this is great motivation, for whatever it is you do in the church or outside, whatever you do for Christ, remember this. The one audience that matters is the audience of the one. That's all. Blessed are the anonymous. Blessed are the unknown. There's a lot of freedom there. If you don't care who gets the glory for what you do, as long as Jesus is glorified, that's freedom. It doesn't matter. There's another blessedness here. Blessed are they who intercede. We see that also here in verse 22. It says, they begged him to touch him. We've seen that word before. It's begging, it's pleading, it's imploring Jesus to touch this man and heal him. You see, they didn't just bring him and leave him and put him in a healing line and wait for this guy to get his turn. They pleaded with Jesus. Reminds us of that Gentile woman in chapter 7 who begged Jesus to help her daughter. She was content to be known as a dog and to settle for a crumb. as long as her daughter could be delivered. And that's the other part of bringing people to Jesus, not just bringing them to Jesus, but pleading with Jesus on their behalf. I mean, we rejoice, and rightly so, if we invite someone to come to church with us, and they come. That's a great thing. But that's only part of the work. We have to plead with Jesus on behalf of people who need help, on behalf of people who need to be saved. And it's probably in that area that every one of us would say that we are the most deficient, that we are the weakest. That is effective intercessory prayer. I mean, how I think back on this, how often we've had our outreach methods, and some of you recall these back in what you think of the good old days, you know, bus ministry, VBS, door-to-door evangelism, whatever those things look like. And I remember being involved in those, and before we launch out in them, you know what we did? We had a word of prayer. And maybe that's why they were not as effective as we hoped they would have been, because we only had a word of prayer. I don't get the idea that these people had a word with Jesus about healing this blind man. The verse says they begged, they pleaded, they implored. This speaks of intention, determination, persistence. May it be that we will never see blinded eyes opened until we get to the place where we beg and plead with God to work in behalf of others. Now, some would say, well, but, you know, that's not praying in faith. Jesus says when you ask, you know, believe that you receive it. So if you beg God, if you plead with him, that's not praying in faith. That's not trusting in the sovereignty of God. And yet, following his commands and example in Scripture is the only way to pray in faith. He says, pray without ceasing. He says, men should always pray and not lose heart. If we really believe in the sovereignty of God, then we will understand that God has sovereignly determined the means through which he promises to work. And those means are gospel proclamation and intercessory prayer. That's what he has established. I also see that this man did not plead for himself, which is telling. I know how that works. Listen, we face a challenge, whether that's a bad diagnosis, a sickness of some sort, some kind of a tragedy. When those things come to our lives, we often become rather intense in our praying. This is a personal admission. I'll be honest enough to tell you that. I'm sure you've experienced it too, that our prayer lives oddly improve when things like that come to us. But probably only for a while. And as I look at this and I think about this, I think about myself, and I pray that I would expend the energy and the passion to pray for others to come to Christ to gain their sight. You know, we talk about the great awakenings and revivals and things like that, but you realize that they were not begun with some prominent preacher, with some musical act that would draw people. They began with people praying and pleading with God. We are reading this book for the men's leadership study, and we looked at chapter 8 last time. It talks about the redeemed man and his family. It underscores the father's responsibility to pray for and to pray with his family. And there's a statement there that just kind of jumped out at me. I highlighted it. I didn't get the chance to say anything about it last time because everybody else had way more important things to say. But it was this: prayer is not preparation for the work. It is the work. It's not just sharing the gospel, not just inviting people to church, not just witnessing, it's not just giving your testimony. It's pleading with Jesus on behalf of those that we bring. And that may be our greatest challenge. But blessed are they who are unknown. And blessed are they who intercede. And then blessed are they who see. And that's the majority of this paragraph. Jesus took the blind man by the hand, in verse 23, and led him out of the village. So instead of doing this publicly, he led him outside of the village to do this in private. All over this account, we see this air of privacy. We see the unnamed friends, the unnamed man, and this act occurring outside of public scrutiny. He didn't put the guy on a stage and make a spectacle of it. He did it in private. I think, honestly, that's kind of another jab at our continual desire for recognition. Even after the man's given his sight, he says, don't, in verse 25, don't even enter the village. Don't tell anybody about this. I took you outside the village, I did this, but don't go back and tell anyone. Because he was not looking to draw attention. Jesus was not marketing his brand. And so the method that he used is peculiar. Let's admit that. There's some indication that this man was not born blind or not blind from infancy, because in verse 24, he says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So he probably had some idea what trees look like. He probably remembered that. And in verse 25, it said his sight was restored, which means to return to its original state. And we've also seen that when Jesus healed others, he used a variety of methods. Remember chapter 7? There's this man who is deaf, and he stuck his fingers in his ears. I mean, can you imagine that? Sticking his fingers in his ears. Can you hear anything? No, your fingers are my ears. Stuck his fingers in his ears and spit on his tongue. He looked to heaven and just spoke a word. He delivered people from demonic possession from a distance. He healed people at a distance. He utilized different methods in different situations because the work is not in the method. The work is in the man. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure how much we should make of this, but it's kind of interesting that Jesus spit on his eyes. As Paul was reading that passage, I thought, yeah, it's a good thing I wasn't there, because he spit on his eyes. Said, do you see anything? I said, well, how can I? You spit on my eyes. I can't see. In John chapter 9, a similar thing takes place. Jesus healed a blind man by spitting on the ground and making mud and then putting it on the blind man's eyes. Now, I think it's significant just because in every reference to spit in the Old Testament has a degrading association. You'll go out of here today and say, how was the sermon? And say, well, he preached like spit. We first see it in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam, the sister of Moses, questioned the leadership of her brother. And God struck her with leprosy. But Moses, being a good leader, interceded, prayed for his sister. But the Lord said in Numbers 12, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So being spit on was an uncleanness that was comparable to leprosy. Spitting also expressed contempt. We'll read this later in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Jesus will speak of his own crucifixion for the second time. The first time is in the very next passage after this, and the third time comes in chapter 14. But he says in chapter 9, but he says in chapter 10, he tells his disciples, the Son of God, the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. In Mark 14:65, you can read that. It comes to pass exactly as Jesus said. He is there, and they spit on him. I mentioned this when we looked at this in chapter 7, as Jesus healed the deaf man by spitting on his tongue, that, and it bears repeating, that which is considered to be a curse and a matter of uncleanness is used by the Lord Jesus as that which brings wholeness and blessing. If it's true, as the Bible tells us, that cursed is he who hangs on a tree, then that which was cursed became the means of our healing, of our sight, and of our salvation. Think about this. An unclean man, spit upon, cursed, hung on a tree, hung on a cross, is the means of our salvation. As we sing, his death has brought us life. It's baffling. We are saved through the foolish message of a cursed man who died a seemingly unjust death to satisfy the justice of a holy God and to express the love of a gracious God, and to, by that cursed man, give life to all who embrace the foolishness of the cross. I just want to add here that if you are blinded by your sin, you can't help it. You were born that way. As a descendant from Adam, and remember, Adam imagined that he could be like God. You and I share that same sinful nature and those same sinful tendencies. From the very cradle, we have imagined that we are the center of the universe. I like kids, I do. Most of them. But think of that little baby in the crib. Why is it that as soon as you pick that baby up, they stop crying? Why is it that that little kid is pouting because they don't get their own way? And as soon as you give them their way, they stop. Because there's something about us that we think that we are the center of the universe. And it's all got to be our way. It's got to be us. From these little acts of childhood, and they're little, we would call them innocent acts, but they're little acts of childhood. to all the way to the horrible things that we see on the news. Human depravity is undeniable. But there's a double whammy. I mentioned this before. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this world, or the God of this age, works to keep us blinded to the truth. He's blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The blindness is real. The condition is formidable. But you may yet see. Don't allow the foolishness and the simplicity of this to stand in the way of your getting sight. Foolishness, because the idea of sight and salvation, that can come by trusting in Christ alone and giving yourself up to Him, makes about as much sense as somebody spitting in your eye. And simplicity, because I know this goes against the grain, but listen, right standing before a holy God is not found in cathedrals, in an elaborately robed clergy wearing a collar. It doesn't come in the smells and bells of antiquity. Forgiveness of sins, right standing with God, does not come through some clergy person wearing an elaborate robe or a funny hat or a white collar. It comes only through one who wore a crown of thorns as he hung naked on a cross. That's the simplicity of it. We come to Christ and Christ alone. In Christ alone, our hope is found. It is embracing the one who was cursed, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, the one who was bruised for our iniquities, the one who we are told, as in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I hope you didn't come today thinking, well, you know, I need a pick-me-up. I need some encouragement. I need something to help me improve my situation. There isn't any. There's none. No improving. You're lost. You're blind. You're without Christ and without hope in this world. But if you turn from that sin and turn to Christ, there is hope. There is life. See, Jesus did not improve this blind man's condition. Didn't give him glasses to correct his vision. He opened his eyes and he removed his blindness. May your blindness be removed. May your eyes be open to see the man upon the cross, our sin upon his shoulders. Blessed are they who are unknown. Blessed are they who intercede. Blessed are they who see and then. Blessed are they who understand. So as they walked on their way to the villages surrounding Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they had their own ideas. And so Jesus is taking a poll here. What are the polls saying? It's not an isolated question. It's not asked in a vacuum, actually. I think verses 17 to 21 still ring in their ears. Jesus says, "How is it that you do not understand?" So who do all these people say that I am? So now, They begin to see a little bit. They begin to understand gradually. And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, the disciples, for their part, didn't buy into the rumors and the reports that would have been all over social media had they had it at the day. John the Baptist, I mean, he had not been martyred too long. It's probably still fresh in their minds. Elijah, according to the Old Testament, he didn't really die, but he was translated. So maybe they thought he's going to come back and finish his work, or maybe some of the other prophet. But Peter's confession is the beginning of their sight. So speaking for them all, Peter answered him in verse 29, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ," or the anointed one, or the Messiah, the one spoken of in Scripture. Sounds like a great statement, but as we will see in verses 31 and 32, they only began to see partially. They would not completely see until they laid their eyes on an empty tomb. But now they're beginning to understand. And notice the connection, too. Verse 30. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The man was not to go back into the village and tell people about his sight. And the disciples were not to go back and tell anybody. After this great confession, they were told, don't tell anybody about him. Why not? Why not let everybody know that Jesus is the Christ? Well, I think because it wasn't time. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks quite frequently about his hour. And he says, his hour had not yet come. Beginning in chapter 2, actually, when he changes the water into wine. His mother wants him to do this miracle. He says, my hour is not yet come. But then by the time you get to John 12, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Maybe it's because the disciples hadn't seen clearly yet. Maybe it's because sometime only spreading part of the information causes more confusion. But the time would come when the disciples were not to be silent, but when they were to go and spread the gospel to the entire world. I just want to kind of tie this up with the statement that Jesus makes in John 12. As he faced his coming betrayal, his trial, and his crucifixion, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, of course, he speaks of his crucifixion. And we think of that as the greatest tragedy ever to occur in human history. And in some ways it was. That God would be put on trial by those who he created and then crucified as a common criminal or worse. That's unthinkable on so many different levels. And yet, in his dying on the cross for sinners, taking the wrath that they deserve, as Christ embodies the love, the grace, and the mercy of God, all of that is, according to Jesus, not so much a tragedy, but it's that which glorifies him. Jesus did not merely give sight to this blind man and change the course of his life, although he did. And Jesus didn't just merely hang on a cross to give us salvation and eternal life, though he did. He did all of these things that in the doing of it, he would bring glory to himself. You see, when God works in the life of a sinner, like it or not, that's what you are, a sinner, he does so for his own glory. Maybe this is news to you. You're not a nice person. Romans 5, 7, and 8 spell it out pretty clearly. It says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for sinners was shown in that Christ died for sinners. He didn't die for nice guys. He died for sinners. And that is how salvation, our salvation, brings glory to God. Because he sent his son to die for and to redeem those who were not worthy of any grace or any goodness. It's all for his glory. I believe I can say this with confidence this morning, that if you don't know Christ, if you are not depending upon Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, I'm pretty confident that people that you do not know, anonymous people, have prayed for you. They've prayed and they have labored that you might have sight to your blinded eyes and that you might know who Jesus is. It's not rocket science. You don't need to enroll in some elaborate course of study that explains church doctrine. Like this blind man, you simply need to come to Jesus. And it's the simplicity of it that sometimes keeps people away. How can it be that Jesus will give me sight? You just need to own up to your blindness. Embrace the fact that you're a sinner. I know that sounds demeaning, depressing. It sounds damaging to our self-esteem. But it is the only way to life in peace. Recall what Romans 5 says about us. We are ungodly. We are sinners. In verse 10, we are enemies. Gladly own it if you would receive sight. And yes, I know where I am. One of the greatest mission fields in the world is not the jungles of the Amazon rainforest. It's in the church pews in America. How many people have kind of eased into church life with no real assurance of their own personal salvation? For those of us who have friends that we work with and pray for, be encouraged. Look at this hopeful sequence here in verses 22 and 23. They brought the man to Jesus, and Jesus took the man by the hand and gave him sight. They couldn't give him sight, but they brought him to the one who could. May God allow us to introduce people to Jesus. And then as we do, we pray that he would take them by the hand and give them sight. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you are the God who works in ways that we can never understand and we could never figure out. Thank you for the power of the word to give life. Thank you for the power of Christ to open the blinded eyes of those who do not see. Thank you for this wonderful gift of salvation. Lord, encourage us to bring people this message, to pray for them, to work and labor on behalf of their salvation. Challenge us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.